turn again this evening to the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, the second chapter. And our text is taken from the verses 14 to 18. Philippians 2, the verses 14 to 18. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Last Lord's Day evening, we took up the two verses which immediately precede our present text. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we saw something of what that means in practical terms from the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Now Paul goes on with his instruction of the Christian church at Philippi. And you notice how very practically he does so. The Apostle Paul is doctrinal, of course. There has been no greater theological genius in the whole history of the Christian church than the Apostle Paul. He was also an apostle, a bearer of the holy tradition received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so time and again, he tells the churches that he delivers to them that which he has himself, first of all, also received. He was inspired to write these 13 epistles that came from his pen by the Holy Spirit of God, and there can be no question about that. But Paul was also a man of the most extraordinary, penetrating insight into the truth of God. And his thought could soar eagle-like into the very highest reaches of divine reality and revelation. And yet, in the face of all that, the Apostle Paul is most intensely and most specifically practical in the writings which come to us from him in the New Testament scriptures. So you see what he goes on to tell the Christians at Philippi by way of instruction. He says, do all things as you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, remembering always that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and without disputing or questioning. All that lies before them, all that is demanded of them in terms of Christian duty and responsibility and vocation, believers are to do without murmuring and without questioning. You will perhaps recall how often it is said of ancient Israel after the Exodus from Egypt and before the entrance into the promised land, that they murmured against Moses and against the Lord. They complain. There's something onomatopoetic about that word murmur, is there not? It sounds very like what it means and represents. The children of Israel murmured against the Lord. There was a complaint that spread rapidly throughout the whole camp and arose before the very face of God against his dealing with them through his servant Moses. And so they registered their objections, and they criticized, and they carped. They murmured. But the Apostle Paul is telling the Christians at Philippi, and he's telling us too, of course, that everything that's demanded of us as Christians, working out our own salvation, because we know that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, is to be done with a whole heart. It's to be done earnest. The Christian life is a life of the utmost earnestness. It's not a joke. It's not a comedy. It's not something to be taken frivolously and lightly, but it's a matter of the utmost earnestness, because eternal issues are at stake, and the Christian learns early on, hopefully, in his Christian experience, that God never asks him to do anything or to become anything or to submit to anything in vain. None of the valleys through which the Lord leads his people, none of the experiences through which he makes them pass, none of the demands which he puts to them are without purpose. The Christian life is an earnest life, a serious life. It's also a wholehearted life. If you begin to murmur and to complain and to dispute and to question and to say, why must I do this? Why does the Lord put me to that test? Why does the Lord reduce me to this degree? Why does the Lord suffer me to be confronted by this temptation? Then you can hardly be wholehearted about the Christian life, about obedience to the will of God. And the Christian life is a life of obedience. It's a life of following the Lord Jesus Christ, a life of conformity to his precepts and commandments. It's not a life, of course, which is lived as though salvation were of the law. It's not a matter of earning, of meriting one's standing before God. That's utterly impossible, and there must be not so much as a whisper of any such thing amongst us. Salvation is all of grace, but that grace, that glorious, triumphant grace of God, does demand of us obedience, not in order to salvation, but out of gratitude for it, and as an attestation of the reality of its presence in our lives, so that we are to do all things, to fulfill every duty and to meet every responsibility and to serve God in the calling to which he has called us, without murmuring and without question, without always saying why, without rebelliousness in our hearts and doubting and unbelief and willfulness and a refusal to hear and to obey. Now that is, of course, no easy matter. And yet there it is, in the Word of God. We cannot dispute its presence or its relevance. And yet how difficult of accomplishment it is, we all know. Then the Apostle Paul goes on further to state the end in view, the purpose. You notice that verse 15 begins with a that, hina, in the Greek, in order that ye may be blameless and harmless, simple, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The Apostle Paul then gives us, as the end in view, that the Christians may become blameless and harmless. The translation in our common version is be, and it's a static condition, that ye may be blameless and harmless. But there's progression in the better reading of the original, that ye may become blameless and harmless. The first of those two words, of course, refers to the fact that Christians, in the eyes of the world, are to be without reproach. They are to be irreproachable in their conduct on the outside, so far as the world is concerned, those who look upon them from without. And the latter, that she may be harmless, refers, of course, to the interior life of believers, what they really are in themselves, so that the apostle is embracing in this statement of purpose, this statement of the end which he has in view when he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, both the exterior life and the interior life of believers, the impression which believers make upon the world about them, and the true state of the case within their hearts. And he says that there must be accord, harmony here,
There must be consistency about the Christian life. That's why you are to be obedient, and you are to do all things that your hand finds to do without murmurings and disputings. And yet, who of us is there this evening that is engaging in the study of this passage can stand up amongst us and say that he has no difficulty about this question of consistency, that it's a natural thing for him as a Christian, that there's no struggle in his life? One, if such a person should stand up and make that kind of claim, would immediately doubt either his veracity, his truthfulness, or his understanding of himself. Because you know, and I know, what a struggle the Christian life is, what a struggle it is to be blameless on the outside, God help us, and to be harmless, simple, not double-minded, but pure, and within as we ought to be in the sight of God on the inside. We all know, you know, and I know, how very difficult it is to bring our lives into conformity with that which is demanded of us and required of us by the Word of God. It's a hopeless thing if we seek to do so in our own strength. The Apostle Paul understood that. He says, "Elsewhere I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And then you remember that tremendous assertion of his own impotence and helplessness when he seeks to struggle on his own. He says in Romans 7, and I'll begin at verse 18, "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now I know that I would not. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The Apostle Paul understood the struggle, and yet the goal is there. And of course the answer is not to confide in our own strength. Luther long ago wrote, "If we in our own strength confide, our striving should be losing." No, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That's the answer. And that's the source of power and ability. That's the source of consistency. That's the source of blamelessness on the outside and harmlessness. That pure gospel simplicity and single-heartedness on the inside. Then there follows still another motivation. The Apostle Paul, after speaking of blamelessness and harmlessness and becoming such on the part of Christians, goes on to say, "That ye may become the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye are seen as light in the world, holding forth the word of life." He speaks of the Philippians then, those members of the congregation in that Roman colony of Philippi, as being the children of God without blemish, irreproachable, blemishless children of God. Now, mind you, we have to be very clear in our own minds here, for the Apostle Paul is by no means implying that God has two sorts of children, those who are his children indeed, but blemished, and those who are his children that have gone on to another stage and are without blemish. God knows nothing of two kinds of children whom he adopts as his own and gives the right to call him Abba, Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a vicious and a dangerous and a pernicious doctrine. The doctrine that people can know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and yet not be subject to his lordship. As though it were possible to know Christ in one way and not another. Now, there is evidently enough progress in the Christian life
You know that there's progress in the Christian life. You're not the same man or the same woman that you were even a few years ago. You understand much more than you did. There are many times when, as you look at your own life, you see that there's been progress because the Lord has been dealing with you and your understanding is deeper than it used to be, and your conformity to the pattern of Scripture is closer than it used to be, and your desire for holy things is stronger than it used to be. There is progress, and Christ means more to you now than he used to mean. You thought perhaps if you had a radical and a sudden Christian conversion experience that Christ could never mean more to you than he did at that instant of time. But as the years have passed, he means more and more to you, and he will continue to increase in terms of his being your heart's desire until you stand before him. No, God does not have two sorts of children. He has children who are in greater and lesser degrees of holiness of life, but he has children who are alike in that they are subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The scriptures are very clear on this point. For example, in the first epistle of John, and there, the fifth chapter and the fourth verse, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And then in the third chapter of that same first epistle of John, and the ninth verse, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." There is no suggestion here of sinless perfection, of never stumbling and falling in the Christian life. Of course not. The scriptures are very realistic and very clear on that point also. But the tenor, the drift, the direction, the dominant theme and motivation of one's life is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. "If thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." You notice how the two things, Christ's saviorhood and Christ's lordship, go inevitably together. And yet the Apostle Paul is insistent upon the fact that Christians are to be the sons and daughters of God, those whom he has adopted as his own children, without rebuke, without reproach, without blemish. This is to be the object of their striving, greater and greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, greater and greater obedience to the precepts of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of us are merely formal external Christians whose allegiance to Christ is an allegiance that goes no deeper than the skin? You scratch a church member, many a church member at any rate, and you find one who has the old blood in him still, and who's not yet been cleansed by the power of Christ and his cross and his own dear, precious, shed blood. That's not a Christian indeed. A church member is not necessarily a Christian. He's only a Christian if he's been transformed. If something has happened to him and he's a new creature in the Lord Jesus. "Sons of God," says Paul, "without rebuke, without reproach, blemishless, like Christ, without spot and without blemish." And then he goes on to speak of being so in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The allusion is to an Old Testament passage found in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, and there the 32nd chapter and the fifth verse. "They have corrupted themselves," says Moses. "Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation." Now the Apostle Paul takes that expression of Moses, which applied to the crooked and perverse generation of his own day, and he brings it to bear upon the generation in the midst of which the Philippian Christians found themselves. And he says that they're called, just as you and I are called, to be sons of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Sin is crookedness. It is perverseness.
It is lack of conformity to the will and pattern of God. And the apostle is reminding us, therefore, that Christians are like Noah in his crooked and perverse generation, or Lot in his crooked and perverse generation, or Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their crooked and perverse generation. That is the situation which you and I face also. People are unstraight. They are crooked. They've got things by the wrong end. They have wrong views, and they deviate from the norms that God has appointed. Does this need any substantiation to our minds? You have only to read your daily newspapers. You have only to be a superficial observer of the human scene to see how much crookedness, how much perverseness there is at the present time. There is, of course, the most awful immorality prevailing in many quarters in our country at this present moment. And yet it's not just to immorality. It's not just to flagrant transgressions of the explicit commands of God that I have referenced. But one thinks of the whole drift of modern thought. One thinks of the notion of the autonomy of men, of man as the measure of all things. One thinks of our national trust in armaments and in the strength of military might and strategy. One thinks of the godlessness and of the Christlessness which has entered into the very fabric of our national life and which has permeated our own minds also and made us to be something much less than the consistent Christian thinkers, possessors of the consistent Christian mind that we ought to be. Christians, stand out as sons and daughters of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They are straight, you see. They are irreproachable. They are without blemish. They are the plumb line, the measuring rod against which all the crookedness and the deviation from the norm of God and the wickedness of the world becomes manifest. They are the emissaries and representatives of the Lord in the world. And then, you notice that the Apostle Paul goes on to make use of still another figure. He says that ye may become light in the world. In our common version, it reads, amongst whom, that is, of course, amongst which crooked and perverse generation, ye shine as light in the world. But the original really means ye seem or appear as luminaries or as light bearers in the world. God has called his people to testimony and to witness. That's a repeated accent in the New Testament scriptures. For example, in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 8th verse. Where he says, for ye were sometimes darkness. That was the condition of the Ephesian believers too, before their conversion. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world. Walk therefore as children of light. And then you remember that tremendous affirmation of the Lord Jesus himself when he says in Matthew, the 5th chapter and verse 14, ye are the light of the world. No, that is not to say that believers are the source of this world's light. They're luminaries. They're light bearers. They're reflectors of the light of the world, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world, he says in another place. But we're called upon to be reflectors. We're called upon to shine as stars in the firmament of this world's darkness. We're called to give testimony by the character of our lives, by the radiance of our experience of God's grace, by the difference which the gospel has made in us, by our belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, to what God does, what God can do for others also, amongst whom ye appear as luminaries, as heavenly bodies, as stars in the world. What a thought and what a challenge. You and I very often feel like anything but light bearers. We can be depressed and gloomy and downcast and discouraged, and work for us isn't any easier than it is for anybody else, and we have the temptation to sluggardliness and to laziness and to sloughing off the things that are distasteful to us and which we find onerous and unpleasant. Oh, there are many difficulties in the Christian life, but that does nothing whatever to qualify or deprive of its power and its force the statement which the Apostle Paul makes here. God has called us into fellowship with himself to hold up before the world the luminousness, the light, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as Moses did when he came down from the mountain, to show forth from our faces the light of the world. And then he takes that idea one step further when he says, at the beginning of verse 16, and this is in the same context and connection, of course, holding forth the word of life. Believers are not only light bearers, but they're also light givers. They're light presenters at the same time. It's not only a static sort of thing. Not only as though passively believers were to shine, but they're also to hold forth. They're also to give to others the blessed tidings of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we believe that the light of the world is Jesus? Do we believe that there is none other name under heaven given amongst men? Is the radicalness and the absoluteness and the sweeping character of the gospel something which we genuinely and truly accept in our hearts? Or is it something to which we only give mental assent, formal assent, but which is not reached down with its roots into the very core of our being and permeated the whole? If it's the latter, then of course we understand that God has called us into his service and God has commissioned us as his ministers and representatives, some of us in a distinct sense, others of us in the more general sense, but all of us as his servants, to hold forth by our life and by our word the word of life, the word which comes to us, telling us in the blessed tones of the gospel of the Jesus Christ who came to save. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin, but the light of the world is Jesus. And then you see how the thoughts of the Apostle Paul push forward to the day of Christ. Hold forth, he says, the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Now, the day of Christ for the Apostle Paul is the day of days, the day of judgment, the day when Christ appears upon the clouds of heaven, the day when he and we all shall stand before him and give an accounting of what we have done with what God has entrusted to us. That I may rejoice, he says, in the day of Christ. And then he goes on to use a metaphor from the athletic field, that I have not run in vain, that he had not lost the race, that he had not run to no purpose, that there was no emptiness and meaninglessness at the end of the race, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, poured out my energy and my power and my strength and my sweat in vain. But that there may from you come such testimony and such confirmation to the effectual working of the gospel as will serve for me to rejoice upon the basis of it. That I may rejoice. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul has already spoken in this very epistle of the satisfaction he takes in the Philippian Christians. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And then finally, there's something more. He goes on, you see, to posit the possibility with the Apostle Paul. At this point, it was no doubt more than that. It was already a likelihood for him, a probability. Paul's life can yet be poured out as a drink offering, as a libation. That's what the word offered means in verse 17. Yea, and if I be poured out as a drink offering, as a libation, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. He's speaking here of a likelihood, as I've described it, the probability that he will give his life in death for the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it will be added, therefore and thereby, to the sacrifice and the service of the faith of the church. That word service here is the very same word which the Apostle Paul uses in his epistle to the Romans in the 12th chapter when he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Service here refers not to mutual service, not to the service of Christians one to another, but it's the word in the Greek which has reference to the service and the worship of God. And his own life's blood, he says, may well be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of the living faith and dedication and testimony and laboring of the church at Philippi. But, he says, but I joy in the face of this and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Even if that should be so, then, even if the Apostle Paul must give his life in death, there is nevertheless cause for rejoicing, for he knows that Christ will be magnified. He says that in the first chapter in verse 20, you remember? According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. With the Apostle Paul, while of course he had feelings, thoughts, emotions, fears sometimes, and many temptations, yet for the Apostle Paul, I say, what mattered was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he could relentlessly press his body into the service of those missionary journeys and subject himself to all the hardships and to all the anguish and to all the suffering which he was prepared to undergo for the sake of the church and the gospel of our Savior. Christ will be magnified. That's the thing. And even if my life's blood must become a drink offering in addition to my running of the race and my laboring, yes, that too can be a cause of rejoicing and of joy for me and for you, because what matters is Christ and Christ's glory and Christ's kingdom. What matters is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And for the same cause, you rejoice with me and joy with me. If our generation, if this church knew but a handful of men and women for whom Christ was all, the effect would be a transformation. Amen. O Lord Jesus Christ, help us to learn the lessons of this rich and fruitful passage from thine own word. And do thou become for us increasingly our joy and our all. For we pray it in thine own name. Amen.